prison. And Ben, I'm going to get Tim to throw up the, I'm not going to get him to throw up. I'm going to put up on the screen this image right here that you see, and we'll get to the map in a minute, so you don't really have to pay attention to it right now. But know that the exile has happened. And so Israel has been unfaithful to God, and God has been warning them through the prophets that a group from the north is going to come get you. And originally that's the Syrians, and then a group, or the Syrians, I believe, come up from the south, and then the Babylonians are coming. And so what's happened is the way war worked back then is they would conquer a land, and the Babylonians were awesome at this. They would, instead of just wiping everybody out, they would just remove them from the land. They would disperse them around. They'd take them to different places, which left them disconnected from maybe family, disconnected from a way of life. If you're running a business and now you're transported to another part of the world, you've got to, if you have the freedom to run a business, you've got to start all over again. And so that's how the Babylonians decimated Judah. And so that's all taken place, and the Babylonians have now been overrun by the Persians. Originally under Cyrus, so he goes and he's a very astute leader, and he defeats the Babylonians through a series of campaigns. And once he sets up shop, his process, the Persian process, is to say, hey, we're going to give some freedoms back to people. I'm still the king. The Persians are in control. But people are going to get their freedom to operate once again, and whether that's worship or other things. And so one of the things he says, and we find this in Ezra, if you flip back a few pages in the book, or in the Bible, in Ezra, he talks about this proclamation that happened where Cyrus says, go back and rebuild the temple. You're welcome to go set up shop and to worship your God once again. And so the Israelites have that opportunity. And so that's about 538 BC. Well, 20 years later, Haggai, prophet of Israel, comes around, and God says through the prophet, what's the deal? 20 years ago, you were given opportunity to set up and rebuild the temple, and it's still not happening. You've got all your own houses, you've got everything set up, it's looking really good, but my house, my temple, the temple of God, is still not rebuilt. And so through Haggai, he rebukes the Israelites and says, come on, guys, get it together, God first and only. And so now, Nehemiah, we're about 75 years after that, the temple's been constructed, people are rather disappointed in it, it's not that great, it's a shadow of what it used to be from Solomon's temple that had been destroyed, and Nehemiah is working up in Susa, and so that's, we'll go to the map now, so he's, am I in the way? I'm going to come up closer so I'm out of the way. So he's here in Susa, and Jerusalem is over here. And so this red line is the line that he travels. And if you went straight across, if my calculations are correct based on the legend, it's about 2,400 kilometers as the bird flies from Susa to Jerusalem, which is farther than Vancouver to Winnipeg, to put that in perspective. Okay? They don't have cars. They don't have trains. They don't have planes. They don't have the internet. They have no fast means of communication. And so Nehemiah, as he's serving the king at the end of this passage that I'm going to read in a little bit, he says, I'm cupbearer to the king. Life is really good for him. He's in the temple. He's got good relationship with the king. I mean, that role was not a nothing role. He had direct access to the king. And so from Nehemiah's perspective, everything seems great. He had kind of set up shop as an Israelite in the king's court. And so things are good. And then we come to where the book of Nehemiah begins. All right, so that sets it all up, and here we go. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then his prayer is recorded, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But at the end of the prayer, he says this, I was cupbearer to the king. And so God's people, although 150 years previously had experienced a crushing defeat at the hands of the Babylonians, had been displaced all over that land, things were really good right now, relatively speaking. They had the freedom to rebuild the temple. They had rebuilt the temple. They had opportunity to worship. And so from Nehemiah's perspective, he's assuming, I'm guessing, that things are okay because he hasn't heard otherwise. And his brother comes, and we don't know exactly, is this like his blood brother or is it just a fellow Israelite? And so he calls him brother. Really, it doesn't matter. He says, how are the exiles doing? How are those that have survived over the last number of years, decades, and how's Jerusalem? Are we worshiping God once again? And they said, no, you know what? The walls have been burned. And again, we don't know, was there a recent battle that caused these walls to be burned? I mean, everybody was warring and fighting at some point around there at this time. We don't know if it's from previously when Jerusalem was originally decimated, if that's the walls that he's referring to. But the communication that's coming, that's been brought to Nehemiah, is that we're all burnt out, upset, and dismayed. The walls of Jerusalem have been burnt. Things are not good. And so my question I ask of this, and my guess would be Nehemiah would probably ask this as well, is what is going on? For a number of years now, we've had opportunity to live out our faith. The temple is rebuilt. We're free to worship God under this. Yeah, we don't own the land. We're not controlling the land, but we have opportunity to worship God. Why is everything still not as we want it to be? And so these are some ideas that I came up with. Again, we don't find them in the text, but if you read between the lines, I think these probably reflect some of what was going on. They're focusing on the wrong things. The wall's still broken. We can't protect the temple. The temple's just not as great as it used to be. I remember the good old days that Grandpa used to tell me about when the temple was incredible. And my guess is that the oldest generation, those who, because within the time frame, there could have still been some around who knew the former temple. The story got passed down that, yeah, we've got a temple, but it's just not as good as it used to be. And so if you're going to worship, maybe your attitude is, yeah, this is great. God, here's my offering. Here's my sacrifice. But man, it'd be really great if we could have a better temple because it used to be a lot better. So they're focusing maybe on the wrong things. And we get that from what you hear in Haggai, or at the end of Haggai. The second thing, and I wonder this because of Nehemiah's prayer, which we'll get to in a minute, is they're unrepentant. They haven't actually come before God honestly and earnestly and recognized why they were in exile to begin with. They're just upset that things aren't the way they want them to be. But repentance was a qualification of the covenant, which we'll get to in a little bit. The third thing that I wonder, and this is really none of their fault, but it's what God was at work doing, is that the time had not yet come for them to fully release and to fully engage in what it meant to be the people of God once again. And so at this point, Nehemiah finds himself in a very unique position. He's cupbearer to the king. He has direct access, would engage in some form with this king directly. And so Nehemiah's life has been brought and developed to this moment for this time and place. And the other reason I say that is we hear that a lot in Jesus. As he's going around, right at the beginning of Acts, the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, the disciples keep asking him, is this the time? Is this the time that the kingdom's going to be restored? And he just says, the time has not yet come. I don't know the hour that the Father is at work. Your job is to remain faithful. And so that could be some of what's going on there. All right, and so the slide is up there. And so I want you to keep in mind this distance. This distance is really important. I don't know how long it would take for us to walk from Vancouver to Winnipeg. And that's just a direct line. If you look at that loop, it's obviously much farther than that. And sorry, I didn't go through the workings to determine how long that line actually is to find out what the distance is, but it's greater than Vancouver to Winnipeg. And so that is a long place, or a long distance. And so Nehemiah hears this crushing defeat. He's upset. And so the question is, how does he respond? And I already read it for us, but before we get into exactly how we respond and look at his prayer, I want us to look at two other responses. Two responses that may have been my responses, may have been your responses, may have been Nehemiah's first response in his mind. The first one is, if you're in Nehemiah's position, you could attempt to use your power and influence to make change as soon as possible. He could have had this guttural reaction. The walls have broken down. Hey, I've got direct access to the king. I need to go to him right now, and I need to tell him what needs to happen. We need to rebuild the wall. And so Nehemiah could say, these are my resources. This is the access. He could even say, God has put me here for such a time as this. I'm going to go to the king right now, and we're going to begin this dialogue and figure out what we can do about Jerusalem. The other response that Nehemiah could have had was to say, man, things are really good for me right now. I'm cupbearer to the king, which means I'm well taken care of and respected. And his response to his brother could have been, man, I'm really sorry, brother. I'll pray for you. May God's gracious hand help you rebuild that wall again. Nehemiah could have said, man, 2,400 kilometers, that is a long way. For me to do something is going to ruin or risk my position right here. I'm going to pray for you. Hopefully God does something for you guys in Jerusalem. I'm really sorry to hear that this is the situation that it is. And so if we look at response number one, it's honorable. He wants to utilize the resources he has. I made my notes wrong here. It's honorable. He's been blessed by his authority, and he could say, hey, I should use my authority. God's given me this gift. I need to use it. He could say, or we see in him that he loves his people, especially his family, and wants things to be restored. So getting up and asserting his authority right away and putting a plan into action seems like a very legitimate response. That second response about just saying, I'll pray for you, really it's not my problem, we look at that, that's an easier response. He can wash his hands. I didn't do anything in Jerusalem. I haven't even grown up in Jerusalem. I don't even know what Jerusalem looks like. I just know of it from the way it's been told to me. That's not my problem. And I shouldn't really meddle in things that I know nothing about. I should stay here. I know cupbearer. I know worship in this context and environment. I know this language of the king and his court. I shouldn't meddle with things in Jerusalem. And he could also be thinking, if I do meddle, I run the risk of losing this position. If I go approach the king has every right in the world to chop my head off. And so what good am I then? What good am I if I go and assert my authority and then lose my position and all is gone? And so for me, those are the two responses that seem very legitimate. And when I think about my own life, and maybe when you think about your life, when you encounter situations where something goes on, those might be your responses. I've got the ability to do something, I'm going to go do it. Or that's not my problem. I didn't cause that mess. I don't want to risk where I am and what I'm doing right now. But as I read earlier, Nehemiah doesn't respond in either of those ways. And I'm going to read for you his response and then his prayer. When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Nehemiah neither took his authority and ran with it, nor did he distance himself from responsibility. In the face of destruction, in the face of things not being as they should be, in the face of of utter sadness because his people have not yet, Jerusalem has not been yet been restored, Nehemiah stops and prays. He orients himself to God. And so I've broken this prayer down into four things. We'll go through them really quickly, but I think this is not prescriptive. So please don't hear me as like, if you've got a problem, these are the four things you need to do and everything will be made well. I want these to be descriptive. I want you to take them in and to think about what does that look like in the context that you find yourself in, the difficulties that you may be facing, the issues that get brought up before you. I sat down and wept, Nehemiah says. For some days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. And the text then says, and then we get this prayer that he prays. First thing Nehemiah does is to pray. The first thing he does not say is, I'm sorry for your loss, Hekeliah. I'm sorry for the difficulty you face. No, he turns to God, broken, and in prayer and fasting, he comes before God. And I love how the text says, for some days. Okay? Because if you go into chapter 2, you will see that nothing happens until the month of Nisan. And so between Kislev and Nisan is 4 months. For some days, he fasted and mourned and prayed. Nehemiah did nothing tangible, hands-on, for 4 months. He turned to God. And here's what he says. Lord God, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and his commandments. Nehemiah orients himself to God. He remembers, he may have been practicing, and I suspect that he was practicing faithfulness to God the entire time that he was in service to the king, because this seems to be his initial response. He orients himself before God in light of who God is as a covenant God with his covenant people. You and I, church, all of us, Good Tree, Crescent, visitor, Asian, Caucasian, young, old, male, female, in Jesus, you and I are that same covenant people. As such, in all circumstances, we need to orient ourselves before him. No matter where you find yourself, no matter what joys or frustrations, what heartaches, what difficulties, I would suggest that we need to orient ourselves before God. In John chapter 17, as Jesus had finished his main ministry in terms of discipling the disciples, they share the Last Supper together, and they go out, and he keeps teaching them, and Jesus seems to go away, and he prays. And in that prayer, he says this, my prayer is not for them, the disciples, not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we are one, I and them, and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you love me. You and I are here because of Jesus' prayer back then. The work of the Spirit through the disciples throughout the ages have brought us together here, and we can never forget that. We need to orient ourselves before God. Secondly, in verses 6 to 7, Nehemiah, in his prayer, says this, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Nehemiah's response was confession and repentance. Something is not right, and so he confesses and he repents. He was 2,400 plus kilometers away from whatever was happening in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah confesses and repents for the things that are keeping the people from worshiping God. He had no specific role in what was going on in Jerusalem. His job was to bring wine to the king, to make sure it tastes as it should taste, make sure it's not poisoned. That's his role. And to be faithful within his context before God. And yet we see right here, Nehemiah prays, I repent of my sins and the sins of my father. We have been an unfaithful people. When things are not as they should be, too often we want to point the finger at somebody else. An issue gets brought to us, this difficulty is happening, this trouble is happening, and my immediate response normally is to ask, who's caused the problem? And how do we deal with that person who's caused the problem, and then how do we rectify the situation? Nehemiah's response was to include himself in the sin of the people, to confess and to repent. He identifies as the people of God, not as a person distinct or an individual or as one who's actually committed the sin. If one sinned in Nehemiah's orientation before God, all have sinned. Similarly, and as we see Jesus instructing his disciples, he's teaching them, he's instructing them, and an argument breaks out about them, and James and John come to him. And they say, Jesus, when you go into your glory, give us the positions of authority. That would be great. Which, in the end, makes the disciples all really mad, because they're wanting the first positions, they're not considering the rest of them. And Jesus says to him, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great amongst you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We have to identify as the people of God, not as ones in authority and power and position amongst one another, but that we have to see ourselves as one body before God. When Nehemiah hears what goes on, he falls down broken before God. He orients himself to God. He prays to God and he confesses and repents before God for the sins of his people, but he uses it in personal language. Forgive us of my sin and the sins of my father. So confession and repentance. Thirdly, verse 8 and 9, he says, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling by my name. Nehemiah's request before God is that which God has already promised. He doesn't say, hey, rebuild the wall, or defeat the enemies that are persecuting us. Nehemiah's prayer is that God's promise would be lived out to the full. It's a recognition of needing to live in the covenant of God. I think this is very similar, or if not exactly, what Jesus was talking and teaching his disciples. Matthew chapter 7, he says this, and ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if a son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how you're to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray as the covenant people, to live under, within, as the law and the prophets have already proclaimed. Live as the covenant people of God. I think too often when we face difficulty and challenge, heartache, we want to pray that that thing would be fixed, that get rid of that trouble, that get rid of that disaster. But it seems when Nehemiah sees what's going on here, he prays that God's covenant would be made known and that they would be as a people living within that covenant. All right, finally, verse 11. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. This man is the king. That's who Nehemiah is referring to. Give me favor before the king. Nehemiah seemed to know that the king was going to need to be involved in order for success to happen. That was who he was servant to. That's who he was connected to. If anything was going to happen, it was going to happen because the king was going to make it possible. And yet, he leaves it in God's hands. He prayed for 4 months and didn't respond until the king inquired of him. I know there's so many times in my life where I can see what needs to happen. I know if this just happens, if this person or myself or whatever, If this just happens, the problem will be solved. And I'll pray about it, maybe. And then I go and take action. And I go and meddle, and I go and get involved, and I want to start changing things and fixing things and telling people, you need to do this or you need to do that. And sometimes, maybe there's a place for that. I'd say if God is guiding us that and he's telling us to do that, for sure. But in this moment, Nehemiah commits to praying before God. Make it happen, Lord. This guy, this king, he's going to be involved, I'm sure of it. So grant me favor before him. Similarly, Jesus trained his disciples for 3 years. And if you read through the Gospels, I mean, read all the Gospels multiple times, never in those roughly three years, do we really see, we get glimpses of them getting it, but they are a bunch of hooligans. They're sometimes faithful, and often they just don't get it. And not once do we see Jesus saying, if you don't do this, I'm going to beat you over the head with a stick. Instead, as I read earlier from John chapter 17, this is what Jesus prays. I have revealed you, Father, to those whom you grant me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. Jesus sees in his disciples the future kingdom being made known. Despite what we get in the Gospels in terms of their lack of obedience and they're not quite getting it, when Jesus comes before the Father in the end, he sees in them something that they may not even see in themselves. And he prays for them that the work would continue. He prays for them saying, they have revealed my glory that you gave me. And when we flip over to Acts and the church is launched and the day of Pentecost, the disciples' eyes are finally opened and the church is launched and you and I are here today as a result. We're a lot farther than 2,400 kilometers away from Jerusalem. But the word of God is spread because of prayers like Jesus and those, the saints through the ages, who have oriented themselves before God, who come before him in repentance and confession, not only for their own sin, but for their sin collectively as the people of God, identifying themselves as this covenant group, praying that the covenant would be fulfilled, and waiting patiently for God to do what he needs to do in order that what was not right, what was broken down, the walls that were burned and destroyed, would be rebuilt and restored. And so the question before us is, where does that leave you and I? What life situations are you facing? What events or situations are coming to your attention? And how are you and I responding? We need to be a people broken before God for the things that break his heart, some of which the plight of the poor, the marginalized, and those who are in need. We need to be broken for those who do not yet know who Jesus is. And as we see here, especially in Nehemiah, we have to have a heart that's broken, not just for our local body, but for the church around the world. Because as we see in Ephesians, and you see the way that Jesus taught, there is only one church. We're 100 or plus people here as an expression of that. But you and I are part of something much bigger that's going on here in Calgary and around the world. We need to be a confessional and repentant people. Our prayer should be that God's covenant would be fulfilled. And ultimately, we need to be patient for God to answer, to ask him for something that falls under and within the work that he is doing, and to trust that he will be faithful with it. Nehemiah's life seemed pretty good. He had a good job. He was well thought of in the community. People may actually have been jealous of his role. However, when he heard the situation that God's people were in back in Jerusalem, his heart broke. He sat down and he wept. For 4 months, he mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He was waiting, he was trusting, and he was praying. May that be true of our lives as well. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we could gather together as one people here in this place. Help us, Lord, to be broken before you, to care deeply about the lives of your people around the world, about the poor and the marginalized, about those who do not yet know Jesus. And in our brokenness, Lord, as we are confronted with situations and things that are not quite right, may our hearts be like Nehemiah's, reorienting and focused on you, trusting that you are at work, living as your covenant people, repenting of our sin and the sin of us as a people. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather for worship. We thank you that we exist today because you launched your church 2,000 years ago. That we exist today because from the creation of the world, when Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, you create each person in the image of God, and you desire to redeem each person through the blood of Christ. And so we pray, Lord, may our heart break for the things that break yours. May we be faithful to the things that you have entrusted to us. In the name of Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.